Good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. I want to try a little exercise this morning. This morning, I want you to use your imagination with me for just a moment, okay? I want you to put yourself in the sandals of one of the wise men from the ancient kingdom of Babylon or Assyria. All of your life has been spent studying ancient texts about wisdom, prophecy, and knowledge passed down from the very wisest of the wise since your empire began. Your specific area of expertise is astronomy. You know the night sky like the back of your hand. You've studied the sky and know where each star is supposed to be and the names of each of them. And in fact, it would be safe to say that if ever a person knew where every star in the universe should be, it would be you. All of this learning, all of this knowledge, and still there is something inside of you that is uneasy, something that is not at peace. You can't put your finger on it, but you know that something is missing. Then one evening, you go out to admire the stars, and as you look, something is not quite right. You look around at the stars and the sky, but something is different. Something has changed. You go to your charts to see what it might be, and then all of a sudden, it hits you. There is a new star in the sky. This is madness, you say to yourself. So you go to your other wise men, the other wise and learned people in your sphere, and you ask them to see if they see it too, or if you've just spent too many late nights staring up at the night sky. But they too see what you see. What could it mean? You ask yourself this question over and over and over again, and then you remember an ancient scroll from centuries ago that a wise man named Daniel had penned, and it told of one to come, of one who would be the king of the Jews. Intrigued, you and your colleagues decide to pack up some things and head out and follow the sign in the sky. You prepare to leave when suddenly you are struck by the reminder that this one you are going to see is a king. You should bring a gift. You're reminded that a king would expect an extravagant gift. And so you rack your brain trying to decide what should be the gift I bring to the king. You ponder livestock, but that would be a very difficult thing to take where you're going. You ponder one of your children, but surely this king probably wouldn't demand that kind of a sacrifice. But it must cost me something, you think. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, other precious stones and ointments flood your mind. You decide on the gold, since this is what you decide, what you can give. And then you come to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, and begin to ask around. No one seems to know that a new king has been born, and it perplexes you. The star led you here. The star was the sign. The star was what started it all. Then a summons comes to you from the reigning king, Herod, and you appear before his majesty, and before thinking, you blurt out the question that's on your mind. Where is he? Where is the new king of the Jews that's been born? You notice a slight look of shock on Herod's face, but it disappears as quickly as it appeared. Had you not been trained to notice small details, you might have missed it. Herod calls the chief priests and asks them the question. In Bethlehem, they say. Another emotion crosses Herod's face, but this time he seems almost amused. There you have it, he tells you. And you thank him for his help, but before you can take your leave, he asks you questions about when you saw the star and why you decided to come here. You informed him that you first saw the star about 2 years earlier and have been preparing for this journey and on it ever since. Herod then asks you to come back and tell him where this king is so he can go and worship too. And then, let's read from the scriptures. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Will you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Let's read it together. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and for your goodness and for your mercy and your grace. Lord, as we begin to look at, well, as we look today at the early life of Jesus, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see something that will help us to know, Lord, where you have us today. Help us to see through the life of Jesus how we ought to then live. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth would not be my own. I pray that you would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything that you want to accomplish this morning. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at Jesus' early life, and I hope that exercise kind of helped you kind of get into the mindset of what is happening here. But we are going to look at the Magi. These were smart men, okay? These were men who probably had more training, even in ancient days, than you or I have ever had. These are men who pored over old texts and old scrolls and old the things that all the wise things that the wise men before them would have passed on, and they were keepers of all this wisdom, but also they were thinkers and observers. These men, it's very possible, as we mentioned earlier, that these men would have been looking for something, some kind of a sign, something that they were told, this is probably going to happen in your lifetime. And they looked for it. And they looked for it, and it came in the form of that new star in the sky, which they chose to follow. And they'd come to worship the king. The realization of what this star meant brought them to honor this king. And they traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand that Babylon, or Assyria, one of these two places, it's somewhere in northern Iraq or southeastern Turkey, somewhere in that area. If you, I meant to have a map on this and I forgot to put it in, so I apologize. But Babylon would have been modern day Iraq. Assyria would have been in that area as well. So somewhere from there on down to Israel, that tiny. And it's funny when you see it on a map, and I didn't even realize this until I looked at that area, but how large Iraq and Turkey are, and you come down to Israel, it's about this big on the map. That all of this fuss, all of this to-do was brought about by a star and a little boy that was born in this little tiny sliver of a country. But these men come to worship the king, and they bring gifts that cost them. I want you to understand that when we read this, sometimes we just kind of gloss over gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and it's become kind of something that we just say at Christmas time, and we think about it and we're like, oh, isn't this wonderful that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh? But understand that these gifts had significance, but not only did they have significance, they had a cost to them. These weren't poor person's gifts. And we saw last week that when Joseph and Mary came to purify themselves after Jesus' birth, that they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons, right? This wasn't the costly sacrifice. This was the sacrifice of the poor. But the rich were coming to worship Jesus, and they brought something that cost them. They didn't bring their leftovers. They didn't bring the things that were cheap. They brought what was they had that was best. And they gave of their best to worship this boy. And Jesus would have been a boy, probably, if you noticed in our scripture reading that the wise men don't come to the stable, they don't come to the cave, they don't see Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, because that would be a very crowded manger. Dad joke there, sorry, couldn't resist. Anyway, on coming to the house, they found the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshipped him. So these wise men come at a later time. Now, we don't know if Jesus was actually 2 years old at this time. He may have been anywhere from an infant to 2 years old. We do know he was probably, this was probably after his dedication. It's probably after that. So sometime later, these wise men come. And they bring their gifts. And they honor Jesus. And that's what we see in the Magi. But then, let's look at the flight. Again, Jesus, at a young age, something happens here. Look at what it says. When they had gone, verse 13. When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now, I want you to understand something. God understands the situation that's brewing here. The wise men show up. They tell Herod that they're come to see the king of the Jews. Herod is not a nice guy. He's very protective of his throne, of his power. And so, Herod is ready to do something drastic. And we see here that God warns Joseph. Now, I want you to see the significance here. And I don't say this to be a misogynist in any way, shape, or form. But I want you to see that God, what God has done for Joseph here is that he has placed Joseph in a place of authority over his family. God has placed Joseph in a position where he has responsibility for Mary and for Joseph. And he says, this angel that God sends, he says, Herod is going to try and kill the child. You need to take the child and his mother and run to Egypt. There wasn't any waiting. There wasn't any arguing. There wasn't any necessarily planning that we find here, because look at what it says. Verse 14. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. So God warns Joseph, and Joseph obeyed. He doesn't wait. He doesn't ask. He doesn't necessarily do like Gideon, say, "Okay, God, well, if you want me to go to Egypt, I'm going to put this fleece out and make it wet in the morning." You know, he doesn't do that. The angel comes in a dream, and it might even have even been the same angel that told him to marry Mary. What? Sorry, another dad joke. Couldn't resist. I'm just an awful person. I apologize. Anyway, Joseph gets up in the middle of the night, wakes Mary, grabs Jesus, and they get out of Bethlehem as fast as they can. And it says, look at what the angel says. "I want you to stay in Egypt until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, question is, how long did Jesus and Joseph and Mary stay in Egypt? We don't know for sure. We do know that it was probably at least a couple of years. could have been as many as 6 years that they stayed in Egypt, which means that when Jesus comes back to Israel, he would have known his Hebrew. Mary and Joseph would have taught him that. He would have known some Egyptian, probably, or whatever they spoke. Arabic, I don't know. But Jesus becomes an immigrant. Think about that for a second. That Jesus Christ is an immigrant in Egypt because he is escaping the wrath of Herod. Jesus is saved from Herod's wrath because in verse 16 it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Okay, so all of the things that the Magi told Herod in that conversation, he pieced together that this kid, this king, this new king, is two or younger. And so all of the baby boys in Bethlehem and that vicinity, two and under, were slaughtered. Here's what else that means. It means that Jesus, at least in the area of Bethlehem, all of the kids who would have been his peers were dead. That Jesus would have been at least 2 years older than every other kid in Bethlehem. Of course, when they come back, they don't come back to Bethlehem, do they? Jesus is saved from the wrath of Herod. But hundreds, if not thousands, of babies in Bethlehem and its vicinity died as a result of Jesus' birth. Think about that. Parents lost children. Siblings lost brothers. These are not things that would have gone unnoticed. And so when Jesus and Mary and Joseph return from Egypt, verse 19, it says that after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that that guy was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he would be called Nazarene. So Jesus lives in Nazareth. Jesus goes and he lives in Nazareth. And I want you to understand that what happens here, what we just read there, is a significant part of Jesus' early life. That he would have had an understanding of Egyptian culture, probably, even as a child. I mean, we all know how kids pick up on things, right? We all know how kids figure things out. And Jesus would have figured things out by the time he came to live in Israel again. But he comes to Israel, he lives in Israel, and we know that he came back between the age of two or a little bit younger, and maybe 6, 7, 8 years old. But he is in Nazareth, living in Nazareth, when this next thing happens. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We are in Luke chapter 2, and starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Now, we see here, this portion I call the realization. Jesus is 12 years old now. This is something that we sometimes miss, right? Is there a 12-year-old in our congregation? Is there someone who's 12 years old here? Almost 12? Stand up, Silas. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on you. 12 years old. Silas is a very normal human being. You are a normal human being, yes, Silas? Take a look. This could have been the size and shape of Jesus at the time. Thank you, Silas. You can sit down. This is who Jesus is. And when Jesus comes to, and in Jewish culture, 12 years old is the time when boys became men. In fact, at 12 years old, you finished synagogue school, and then you either A, continued to train under another rabbi, or you went into the family business. You began to learn your father's trade. It is interesting to note that at 12 years old, at the Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus stays behind at the temple. He begins to ask questions. Look at what happens here. Verse 44, thinking that he, Jesus, was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. What do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus carrying on as someone who believes that his time is to learn as much about his Heavenly Father as he can. He wants to go on to what is called Talmud, which is a deeper understanding of God and finding a rabbi and becoming a disciple of that rabbi. But what happens? His parents come. Look at what it says next. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So something is happening here. Jesus is staying behind in the temple, asking questions, sharing his answers. People are amazed at this young man, this young lad who is sharing these things. And Jesus, I believe, was planning to stay at the temple, to live there. I believe in some part of Jesus' mind, he believed that he would now begin his ministry, now that he was an adult. But God had another plan. His parents come and ask him this question. He asks them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now catch this next bit. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Listen to those words again. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Jesus returns to Nazareth with his parents and he obeys them. Jesus, we're told in the book of Hebrews, that he learned obedience through what he suffered, namely the cross. But also, I believe, in this portion of Scripture, we see Jesus learning to obey his earthly parents. And Jesus obeys them. Not only does he obey them, verse 52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom. That means education. He got smarter. He continued to learn. He grew in wisdom and he grew in stature, meaning he didn't stay a little 12-year-old boy. No offense, Silas. But he grew up into a full adult male. And it says that he grew in favor with God and with men. Jesus grew in favor with God and with the people around him. Look, all that means is that not only did Jesus know who God was, but he was a likable dude. Can I use that word in term of the Son of God, that he was a likable dude? That Jesus was someone who people looked at and admired him and spoke well of him. And he had favor with them. And this is the Jesus who we follow. This is the Jesus who we worship. This is the Jesus who is the Son of God. And so as a result of these things, I want to just ask you three questions to challenge you today. And then we're going to be done. Okay? The first one is this. What kind of favor do you enjoy? It says that Jesus grew in both favor with God and other people. We talked a bit about what it would have looked like for Jesus, but what would it look like for us to have the favor of God and the favor of those around us? I believe with all of my heart that the best way to reach people with the gospel message is through intentional relationships that are developed with the purpose of showing them that Jesus Christ is real. When Jesus left earth, he told his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses. And as a result, they turned the world upside down, we're told. How did they do this? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you how they did this. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 42 to 47 here. 42 to 47. Follow along with me. Let's go back up to 42 to see who they are, okay? Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they devoted themselves to what the apostles were saying, to spending time together, to eating meals together, and praying together. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Do you see what's happening here? This is more than just Sunday. It's more than just an extra Bible study every week. It is relationships that include everything from worship to eating to supporting in times of need to teaching each other about Scripture to celebrating together. These early church followers of Jesus were committed to each other in ways that we in the West just simply don't get. But we should. We should enjoy the favor of the people around us, not because we're so great, but simply because we are friends with them. Spending time over a meal, or over a celebration, a birthday party, or 4th of July, or Memorial Day. It begins by stepping out of your front door and meeting the people in your neighborhood. That song going through your mind? Tell me, who are the people in your neighborhood? Do you know? And look at the last phrase of this passage. I didn't read it because I wanted to emphasize it here. Look at the end of verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People were putting their faith in Jesus every single day because the people of God got out of their comfort zone and made friends with the people around them. So I'll ask the question again. What kind of favor do you enjoy? Second question I want us to consider is, what might your obedience save? Or maybe a better question is, whom might your obedience save? Joseph's immediate and total obedience to the word of the Lord in his own heart kept him and his bride and his son free from the tyranny of Herod. Because Joseph was faithful in his obedience, God saved him and his family. And Jesus spent time in another country because of what God told Joseph to do, but he also would have learned obedience from that time in Egypt. Now I'm speculating a bit. Let me try this again. I am speculating a bit here, but I don't doubt that Jesus would have asked questions of Mary and Joseph about why they were living in Egypt during his early years. As a little boy of 5, 6, 7 years old. Mom, Dad, why do we live here? You talk about Yahweh, you talk about Jehovah, and you talk about, I'm learning the things that you know about our God. But they don't worship that God here. They worship all these other crazy gods. Why are we here? But what an opportunity for Joseph to speak about obedience to God, even when it's hard, to Jesus. I know it was not an accident who Jesus' earthly father was. Because Joseph would have demonstrated to Jesus a life of obedience. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus learned. Jesus grew in Egypt. He became who he was because of those experiences, just as we grow into who we are because of the experiences of our lives. I tell people when they get married, you know, someone once told me, well, you marry your wife. You're marrying your spouse. You're not marrying their family. And that's a lie. That's a straight up lie. Because the people in your spouse's family made that person who they are. So in some very real ways, you are marrying that whole family. Because you're going to see things. There are things in my dad that my wife sees in me. She usually screams when she sees them. But sorry, Dad, I love you. He'll probably watch this later. But all of the things that we are come from the experiences of our lives. The good times that happen, the bad times that happen, the struggles, the successes, the failures, that all makes us who we are. But let's get back to the question. What or whom might your obedience save? Perhaps you sense the Holy Spirit telling you to speak to a waitress or a cashier or a mechanic or a neighbor or a family member about his love for them. Or maybe even as something as simple as inviting them to church or a Bible study. Or even, as we spoke earlier, even into our homes for a meal or to a celebration that we're having. Whatever it is that God, or the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to do, when we obey, there is something, God can use that simple act of obedience to bring about something in the life of that person. I read the story about a family in Washington State. And they, in the house where they lived, they had a neighbor who the mom worked two or three jobs, single mom, had three kids, or had a kid, and that kid was 9 years old and had never had a birthday party. Can you imagine going your whole life without? No, I'm looking at my son over here. He's shaking his head. I can't imagine that. But when they found out that this mom, she spent all her time working, And the money that she made was enough to pay for food and for the rent, and that was it. She couldn't afford a birthday party. This family decided, we're going to throw him a birthday party. What kind of an impact does that kind of thing have? Who knows what kind of impact that can have in the lives of people? God knows. And that's why He prompts our hearts to do these things. And when we say yes to God, you're going to see some amazing things that happen. That's why obedience is the key. When we step out in obedient faith, we begin to see the hand of God at work, not only in our lives, but through our lives to the lives of those around us. God begins to change us on the inside, but then what we do on the outside begins to work through us to minister to the people around us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. So what kind of favor do you enjoy? What might your obedience say? Third and final challenge question is this. What does your worship cost you? Let's talk about worship. What does it cost us? For some of us, we sacrifice a Sunday morning. That's the extent of our worship. Some might sacrifice another night for prayer or Bible study. But friends, I want to ask you the question, what does your worship of God cost you really? For the wise men, it cost them perhaps 2 years of their lives as they planned and executed the trip to see this newborn king. It cost them some of the costliest items in their storehouses of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of which were very costly in ancient times. But for them, it wasn't even a thought. They were willing to let go of all of that to worship the one that they knew had come because they had prepared and waited so long to see it. I believe that there was something else that their worship cost these wise men. And we don't often think about it. But it cost them their lives. All of their lives, they were working and looking for this one event, this one singularity, and in their lifetimes, they saw it. Those that preceded them may have been looking for the same thing, but didn't see it. The study, the poring over the ancient texts and the scrolls to find out what they were looking for, paid off because they finally saw it. And when they saw it, there wasn't even a question that they would go and see what God was up to. When we devote our lives to following after Jesus, it costs us everything. We're no longer our own. We belong to God. God comes and He takes up residence within us through His Holy Spirit. And it is difficult and not popular to say that when we come to Jesus, we come to Him with all of us, or we don't come to Him at all. Salvation is full and free. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a free gift. We do nothing to add to that salvation. There is nothing that we do. But we have to understand that coming to Jesus means more than just praying a prayer or just saying the right words or being in the right place. So this morning, perhaps that's where you are. You follow Jesus, but you've never given Him everything. Or you've never given your life to God, never even considered it until this morning. Either way, I want to offer you the opportunity to do so right now. I want to give you the chance to give all of yourself to Him. Friends, I want to be real honest with you. This is where I was before I came to Christ. I had prayed a prayer when I was 3, but I wasn't saved. My life was very different from what a walk with Christ. Well, you were three. Yeah, I was three. But I was also 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. And all that time, I lived with a facade, a mask, that my life was right with God, but it wasn't. And I had to come to a point on January 4th, 1984, that I said, I give it all to you, God. And I believe that that's the moment I became a Christian. And you ask yourself, you might be asking yourself, well, how does that happen? How do I do that? Well, it's not that hard, okay? First thing you have to do is admit your sinfulness to God. I know that's hard to do because we, in American culture, we think we've got it all together, or we hope we have it all together, right? But we have to admit the wrong things that we've done, things that have offended God. We admit those things. We say, God, I have offended you. I am a sinner. And then secondly, you need to believe that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay the penalty for your sin, which is death. The Bible tells us that the wages or the payment for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus came and died on the cross so that the debt of your sin, death, would be paid by Him. He died in your place. He was your substitute, your stand-in. He took your place so that you wouldn't have to pay that debt. And the reason He did it was so that you might have the opportunity to have eternal life in Him. Because He didn't stay dead, right? On the third day, He rose from the grave. And because of this, Jesus says that we now have the opportunity to become God's children, just like Him. We're adopted into the family of God. So if you want to receive this gift that God offers you today, simply pray after me. And let me just say this. The words that you speak aren't nearly as important as the attitude of your heart. The prayer isn't a magic spell. It's not Harry Potter, okay? That's going to suddenly change you. The words that you pray simply reflect the attitude of your heart. And if you believe in your heart that Jesus is who He said that He is, and that His death and His resurrection are enough to bring you salvation, and you're admitting your sin before the Lord right now, I believe that even before you pray the prayer, you're saved. Okay? But tell God that you want to place your life in His hands. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you want to accept Christ this morning, if you want to give Him your whole life, just simply pray. And again, as I said, this is not, the words aren't important. And if you change the words, that's fine. It's fine. Just pray something similar in your heart and in your mind like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've offended You in the things that I have said and done. I know that I need forgiveness. And I know that I need my sin debt paid. And I know, God, that I can't pay it, but that Jesus already did. I believe that He died in my place and rose again on the third day so that I can have a right relationship with You. So God, I ask that You would please forgive my sins through the blood of Jesus and bring me into relationship with You and with Your people, the church. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, and the attitude of your heart is one of surrender to God, and you're placing your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, then may I be the first to welcome you into the family of God. But if you still have questions, please feel free to talk to me or to any one of our elders or anyone in our church who you know loves Jesus, and we would love to help you in this process. Look, I know that just hearing one sermon on a Sunday morning may not change your mind about this, and that's fine. But let's spend some time together and talk about this if it's necessary. And friends, I want you, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to consider these other questions. That our worship is cost, what is our worship costing us? What is it that our obedience might save, or whom might it save? And are we finding favor with the people around us? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for what you've done. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, as we bring these things to mind, Lord, that you would help us to put our faith and our trust in you as our Savior and our Lord. Lord, I thank you for any, either here in this room or watching online, Lord, that have placed their faith, maybe even for the first time or maybe even not for the first time, but Lord, they realize that they need to give their life to you, and Lord, that your Spirit will come in and begin to work in their lives. Lord, I pray that just as Lazarus came out of the tomb and needed help getting those grave clothes off, that we would be willing, those of us who are alive with Christ, that we would be willing to help get those grave clothes off. Lord, you are calling us to life. You are calling us to life that looks like the church. Help us to open our hearts and open our homes and open our lives to the people around us. Lord, not so that we can have another notch on our Bible, but Lord, so that your kingdom may grow and that your name might be praised. Pray all these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.